for this part of our meeting this week. When tolerance becomes our chief virtue, before long, it will be our only virtue. And we live in a time now in which we have raised a generation of young people who believe that to advocate homosexuality and homosexual rights is righteousness, and to do otherwise is unrighteous. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Father, we know about this subject of homosexuality and we hear about it in the news. But when we get close to talking about it, when we study it and really face it, we tremble at the reality that our nation has lost the ability to blush and our sins are risen above our heads. Oh, Father, as an assembly of Thy people tonight, we collectively declare that we are not ashamed of our God. We are thankful to be Thy children. We are thankful to be called Christians. We're not ashamed of Thy word or of Thy truth. And Father, we want to speak where the Bible speaks. And help us always to be loyal and dedicated and faithful children of Thine. And help us, Father, to be a positive influence in this country which has lost its way. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some things I want you to know about homosexuality. The first one is that God decides what is natural. I mean, we'd like to think that what natural is whatever a person wants to do, whatever you're inclined to do, that's what's natural. The Bible uses it in a very different way. Nature is something that was created by God. And it's not uncommon in the Scriptures for Him to make reference back to creation and reference those things as being natural. What is natural? Who determines what is natural? God does. And you have a number of references. You know, you start back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and the Bible says that God made man in His image. In the image of God made He him. Male and female made He them. Then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and He takes from his side a rib. It's no more difficult to make a human being miraculously from a rib than it is to make one from the dust of the ground. But He did it, no doubt, symbolically, because this was with purpose. This was with great design. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He makes reference back to the creation of man and woman and says, now I want you to know that the man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. And He develops that idea. There is God's design and His amazing and profound genius of creation. And then times when He references nature. Now this one you may find kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, He says, doesn't even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? I don't know all that's involved in that. I just know that God looks at that and He says, that's inconsistent with what I want from the creation, from the beginning. And I would assume what He means is that He wants a clear distinction always between the genders, and that our appearance can compromise that. And so even nature itself teaches us that's shameful, that's not the right thing. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, you have an occasion where He's talking about women's role in the worship versus men's role in the worship. And He says, I want the men to be the leader. I want the men to be I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And then He says, but now I don't want the women to do that. I want the women to be in submission and to be silent. And He gives the reason why. Because Adam was first created, then Eve. You say, whoa, how does that relate to this? It only relates in reference to God's design of what is right. In that original purpose, that's nature. That's God's design. It is that argument that Paul uses then. He references back to this in Romans chapter 1. Let's put those verses up. I want to start in 26 and take an excerpt from Romans 1. For even their women exchanged the natural use. Would you underscore the word natural? What's he saying? He's saying that this is contrary to the one who made nature, who created in his design what would be natural versus what would be unnatural. They did something which was against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing that which is shameful. The first thing I really want you to understand about this discussion is that God is the one who gets to decide what is natural and what is unnatural. And in reference to the subject we're discussing tonight, he points to homosexuality and he says, that's not natural. Very important. Number two, I want you to know that this business of promoting homosexual rights is a relatively new thing in America. It is of course true that homosexuality has existed since back in the book of Genesis. I mean, almost since the very dawn of time, you hear about homosexuality and homosexual practices. But in America, for us to celebrate it and to shout its defense in the kinds of ways it's being promoted today, that's new. Have you ever read George Washington, what he thought about his troops and in reference to the practice of homosexuality? He caught a man attempting this one time. A man was convicted of this, and Washington called a big assembly. And you've heard the phrase, drumming him out of the corps. Well, that's what he did. He had an assembly, and they drummed this man out and said, don't return. You're not fit. That's how Washington felt about gays in the military. Do you know that? Did you know that Thomas Jefferson said this, referencing in his home state of Virginia, dismemberment of the offensive organ was the penalty for sodomy. In fact, Jefferson himself authored a bill penalizing sodomy by castration. And it was very common at the beginning of our nation in these United States for state constitutions to make reference to homosexuality. I'm telling you, what we're doing today in the celebration of the defense of homosexuality is relatively new in America. It wasn't always this way. Read some of these with me. Here's New York. It's a quote, of course, from Leviticus chapter 18, 22, that if any man shall lie with mankind as he lies with womankind, both of them have committed abomination. They both should be put to death. New York Constitution. Connecticut, sodomy shall be punished by imprisonment and hard labor in the penitentiary during the natural life or lives of the person or persons convicted of this detestable crime. Georgia, that if any man shall commit the crime against nature with a man or male child, every such offender, being duly convicted thereof in the supreme judicial court, shall be punished by solitary imprisonment for such term not exceeding 1 year, and by confinement afterwards to hard labor for such term not exceeding 10 years. Maine, that if any person or persons shall commit sodomy, he or they so offending or committing any of the said crimes within this province, their counselors, aiders, comforters, and abettors, being convicted thereof as above said, shall suffer as felons, and shall forfeit to the commonwealth all in singular the lands and tenements, goods and chattels, property. Pennsylvania, the detestable and abominable vice of buggery. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. It means sodomy. Be from henceforth adjudged felony, and that the offenders being hereof convicted by verdict, confession, or outlawry, that is unlawful fight to avoid persecution, or running off, you know, to avoid persecution, shall suffer such pains of death and losses and penalties of their goods. South Carolina, that if any man lies with mankind as he lies with a woman, they both shall suffer death. Now, that's really strong. That was the U.S. of A. That was America in the early days. I'm telling you, where we are now is not where we were then. I'm telling you, what's happening now is new. Now, For what reason did they hold this strong position in these states? And of course, I just gave you some of them. There's many, many more. But for what reason? Well, I think that there were two. I think that the first one was that they knew something about Scripture, and they held to Scripture. I don't know how many of you have visited Washington, D.C. You may think it's the most atheistic place in our country, but it's really not, at least in reference to buildings and writings and writs. And everywhere you go, you see reference to God. Everywhere you go, you see those old buildings, the paintings and the architecture. Christianity is everywhere. They weren't embarrassed about it. They believed it was going to be the strength of this nation. In the first place, they had these kinds of laws because they knew what the Bible said. In the second place, they had them because they knew history and they knew what would happen in a country that didn't take a strong stand against the sin of homosexuality. Point number three. The practice of homosexuality is against God's law. That was true during the Old Testament time. That was true during the New Testament time. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, here's what it says. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now, I suppose, I mean, we know that sin is transgression of God's law. It seems to me that when you put the word abomination to something, it adds a punch. It is something which is, in the eyes of God, detestable. Here's the Old Testament law. Now, go to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 and listen to it now. If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In other words, those two men will be executed according to God's law, the Israelite law, the Old Testament law. They'll be executed for this crime, and they're responsible for bringing that on themselves. Now, I'm not making this up. This is not something I came to create. This is something that is in the Bible, and it's always going to be in the Bible. That's why this discussion, to such a great degree, comes down to whether or not we believe there's a God and whether or not the Bible really is His will. I'm telling you, that's what the Old Testament said. Now, sometimes a contention is made over this verse, or at least over us saying that the Old Testament condemned the practice of homosexuality. And the argument goes like this, that this is in a context of worship to idols, and that outside of that context of idolatry, the practice of homosexuality would not be wrong. He condemned it only because it was attached to idolatry. Well, that's a very interesting argument. The problem with it is that in the same context, read the chapters around it, and what you find out is that in the same context, you have sins like these: incest, adultery, bestiality, and child sacrifice. All of them also attached to idolatry. I don't suppose that we would argue that if you separate these things from idolatry, that somehow they become all right. Now we go to the New Testament. Put up the next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've been referencing this during the week, and I want to talk about it now in reference to homosexuality. I want you to see how clearly this is stated. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is not Old Testament. We've come over into the new law, the law under which we serve. Do not be deceived. Don't lie to yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But the strongest one, it seems to me, the most explicit, is still Romans chapter 1. I pulled an excerpt a few moments ago from it. I want to read a more extensive part of this. Romans 1:24. Listen to this and ask yourself the question, is the practice of homosexuality something which God sees as a matter of indifference? Or is this something which God testifies is a sin? Here's what it says. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another. Stop. One contention made by those who would like to hold to homosexuality and at the same time hold to the Bible is this. One of the arguments is this, that it's true that the Bible has reference to homosexuality and in a prohibitive way, but every time the Bible prohibits homosexuality, it is a forced action, not a consensual action. Every time you see the Bible prohibiting the practice, it is rape and not a consensual act. Well, you know what? That argument is only going to hold with people who haven't read their Bibles, because Romans chapter 1 describes it. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is anticipating what kinds of arguments are going to be made in 2012, because here's how he says it. Listen to this and ask yourself the question, is this a consensual act between two agreeable people, or is this a forced action? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error, their error which was due. No ambiguity about that. I do not know how the Bible could be plainer about the subject than it is. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of my time is to examine five arguments which I believe to be the most common against what I have just taught. I've taken a very strong position because, well, that's what the Bible says with reference to the practice of homosexuality. But now, in fairness, let's raise what I believe are the most popular and common arguments. I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. As I said last night, what I want to do is to sharpen our resolve about loving God's will and against what is against His will. I want to be God's child. I want to be pleasing to God above all else. And I love His book. It's His communication to us. It's the light unto our feet and our pathway, right? The second thing is, I want you and me to be able to aptly answer questions when we're asked about our faith and our convictions in these matters. So, let's do it. Here's number one. Contention number one, argument number one. Well, animals do this. The implication of this argument is that because in the animal kingdom, the practice of homosexuality sometimes occurs. Therefore, and God created them, it must be by implication that God approves this. It must be approved in humans because we see it in nature, right? I have a good friend who is retired from medical field. He was a heart surgeon, faithful Christian, and also a farmer in Giles County, Tennessee. And in reference to this subject, told me one day, he said, you know, a number of times growing up and farming cattle and animals, you know, on the farm, he said, I've seen this. I've seen homosexual activity among animals. Now, he wasn't espousing it among humans, of course, but he said, this is true. And so sometimes the argument is made. Therefore, it's in nature in the animal kingdom, and that implies that it must be all right in God's great scheme of things for humans to do that too. But you know what? You don't really want to go there. I mean, you really don't. Don't you suppose there are a lot of things that animals do that would be sinful for humans, that animals commonly do? You take a cattle farmer. He may have a dozen cows and only one bull. I never heard of a bull that argued about that situation. The bull's he's happy as can be with all of that. The cows are happy, I guess, with all of that, and that's just how things are done. You think about, would that be all right for humans? You suppose that'd be, no, of course, anything akin to that would be purely sinful among humans. If the Bible is God's book, and it is, it would be purely sinful. You walk out in the woods, I've done this, and you see the half-eaten carcass of an animal. And what happened there? Well, what happened was a stronger animal saw him and thought, lunch, and killed him and ate him, at least as much as he wanted, left the rest. And some other animal will come along, you know, maybe a lower species, and he'll finish the meal. You know, well, suppose we argued that was all right for humans because animals, you get the point, I don't have to go on with that. You understand what I'm saying. We don't want to go there to say that because something is done in the animal kingdom that therefore it must be all right among humans is absurdity. We know that. Here's number two. God made me this way. Just like He made some people women, some people black, some people white, some people men, He made me gay. You know, and this one is very, very common. Everybody here, I suppose, has heard this one. That this is something that, I mean, this isn't what I do. Gay is not what I do. Gay is what I am. Homosexuality, that's not what I do, it's what I am. Do you understand me? That's what I am. And that God made me this way. And to further substantiate that idea, one will say, I do not remember a time when I didn't feel these inclinations. I don't remember a time, a man may say, that I desired a woman. I always desired another man. And that demonstrates the fact that this was the way that I was born. This is inside of me, and God made me this way. All right, get this, please. God never made anyone a homosexual. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says this, every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed, but let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, now watch, neither tempts He any man. What's that? God doesn't encourage people to sin. God doesn't seduce people to sin. Now, we've already established, I think, without any question, that the Old and New Testaments teach that the practice of homosexuality is a sin. This verse says that God doesn't promote sin in people. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that people have different temptations. I know that. What tempts one man may not tempt another. That's why in James 1, James says, every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed. Right? And it's certainly true that some men are more masculine, some more effeminate. Some women are more feminine, some are more masculine in their personalities. And it's certainly true that for some people, the temptation of homosexuality is the greatest temptation that they face. But we have decided something rather unique about this temptation. That if you're tempted toward this sin, it's special in that temptation equals license. If you're tempted to practice homosexuality, then you are a homosexual and you have license to do it, and we ought to defend your right. Which is a very strange argument that we don't apply to very many things. I can't think of an equivalent right now. I think of things that are, I mean, this is silly. Like you say, here's a man who you catch, you find him trying to force himself on your wife. And you take him by the collar, and you're about to say goodnight to that man. I mean, you know, to put out his lights. You know that I'm teasing. I'm not advocating violence of any kind. But you're about to let him have it. He says, wait a minute. Let me tell you something about my history. See, I came from a dysfunctional family. And I know that what most men want is to get married and have a wife. I've never felt that. I've never wanted my own wife. For me, it's always that I've wanted other men's wives. I never have known a time when I didn't feel this way. I love other men's wives. That's what turns me on. And how do you respond to that? You'd say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I'm sorry. You know what? You're a minority. What, you know what you are? You're worthy of my respect. Because what we're going to say to that man is, just because you're tempted to do something that's wrong doesn't give you license to do it. And then you're going to clock him. I'm teasing. Somebody, here's a man comes before the judge, and he has stolen somebody's car. And the judge said, I'm going to throw the book at you. No, wait, judge, you don't understand. I tell you what, I grew up in a broken home, and all my life, I mean, I remember seeing people who would get a job, and they would make car payments, and they'd have a nice car, and they'd drive it. And I mean, you know what? I can respect that. That's good for them, but it's never been what I wanted to do. What I like to do is take other people's cars. And I always have. Can't remember a time when I didn't want to take other people's cars. I prefer it that way. How's the judge going to respond to that? He's going to say, just because, I mean, before he puts him in the clink. He's going to say, just because you're tempted to commit this crime doesn't give you license to do it. But we have this smokescreen about homosexuality. I'm telling you, it goes like this. If you're tempted, you have license, and everybody better respect it, right? And I tell you how we cloud it a little more. We say, it's a civil rights issue. If I were a black man, I would be deeply offended by this argument. It goes along the lines that in America, black people were mistreated because of something that was beyond their control. God made some people white, some black, some yellow, some red. That is beyond our control. God made them that way. And we persecuted the black race anyhow. And that was wrong. It was wrong. It was a civil rights issue. And homosexuals, that falls in the same category. And this equation is made. I'm telling you, that's a lie. It's a lie to the root. It is true that God makes people one color or another color. Of course that's true. We have no control over that. It's true that some people have black hair or brown hair, and everybody wishes they had red hair. I understand that. I understand that. But God decides those things. Well, let me tell you something. Homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, is not what you are. It is what you do. It's about a practice. It's about a choice. Now, I'm not talking about the temptation. I understand that we all face temptations, and God help us, we sometimes struggle. I guess all of us sometimes struggle with temptations in our lives, and we wish we didn't have them. And sometimes you might even wish you could trade with somebody else. Why do I have to have this one? Why is it so hard? Why does it drive me crazy? But just because you're tempted never has been a license for sin. I'm asking the question, when did God make homosexuality an exception to that rule? And the fact is, he never did. Number three. This one is very troubling to me. This one is especially troubling because I think that the devil has gotten a lot of kids with this one. I'm tempted sometimes to practice homosexuality. And I guess that means I must be a homosexual. Or even, I experimented when I was younger with homosexuality, and I liked it. And I suppose that means I'm a homosexual. You know what? That's a frightening lie of the devil. It's a terrible thing to put upon a person. And why would somebody espouse such a view as that? And the answer is because what they're doing is fighting against God. What they're trying to do is to convince people that God is wrong about this. He's just got it wrong. And people who practice homosexuality are homosexuals. And if you're inclined toward that, if you're tempted toward that, then that is what you are. Now listen to me. And I want to talk to the people in this room right now. I want to talk to the people who are listening by a CD or on the internet or however you're getting this. And if you're a young person or even an older one who at some time in your life was tempted or even experimented with homosexuality, I really want you to hear me say this plainly. That does not mean you're a homosexual. What that means is that you were tempted, and incidentally, it's not a sin to be tempted. My Lord was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. Everybody's tempted about something. Or you experimented with it, so you committed sin. That was a sin. And so you make it right with God, and you go on with your life as you would with any other sin. And He'll forgive you. He loves you. He loves you enough that He sent His Son to die for you. He loves you so much. And you repent of that, and you go on with your life. You're not a homosexual. You're somebody who made a mistake. And now you straighten it out, and you're going to go on with your life and do right. And you say, well, but preacher, what about this? What? You understand that I am a man, but I don't desire women. I don't want to be married. I don't want a woman. I have this temptation for men. I understand. You don't have to get married. You don't have to be married. Apostle Paul wasn't married, not for this reason, but simply by choice. He wasn't married. You don't have to be. You could be a faithful, devout, and happy Christian and have a productive life. What you can't do is live in the sin of homosexuality and go to heaven, because it'll take you to hell. Now, that's not because I decided that. That's not because I chose that. I'm telling you, that's simply what the Bible says. If the Bible is true and there's a God in heaven, then what I just said is true. Number next. People have a right to do what they choose in the privacy of their own homes. You know, to a great degree, I agree with this. I mean, I like my privacy just like anybody else. I don't want to live in a glass house, do you? I don't want to live in a fishbowl. I don't want people to know everything. You know, I like my privacy very much, and I suppose the older I get, the more I treasure it. That's not the question. And in fact, we don't believe this. This argument's tossed out, you know, and people say, yeah, that's right. That's what I think. No, you don't. I mean, you really don't. Not in general. Maybe you believe it in reference to this one specific thing, but in general, you don't believe it. I cannot imagine that you believe it. See, where we have typically drawn the line, and even today draw the line in America, is that you have a right to do whatever you choose in the privacy of your own home, unless, of course, what you're doing poses some threat to some innocent party. If you're posing a threat by what you're doing in the privacy of your own home, then you know what? You don't have a liberty to do that. So if you're making some weapon of mass destruction in your basement, we're going to come in and stop that. If you have a meth lab, you know, I'm from Alabama. I know about meth labs. If you have a meth lab in the kitchen of your house, we're going to come in and stop that. And if you want to, while we're putting handcuffs on you, you can say, you have no right, I'm in the privacy of my own home, but you're still going to the slammer or to some rehabilitation or to something, because that can't keep going on. And if you're practicing pedophilia in your house, and even if the action is consensual, and you say, this is the privacy of my own house, and you don't have any right to talk about my sexuality, our society has determined that we will come into that house, and we will arrest you, and we will take that child away. And if you can say if you want to, this is my right. And what we're going to say is that a minor doesn't have a right or doesn't have the ability to give consent in such things. We don't believe that anything you want to do in the privacy of your own home is a right thing for us. What it is if what we're doing poses a real or probable threat to the society at large, to innocent people, then we can't let that go on. I would argue that that's what our founding fathers believed and the constitutions of the states. I would argue that that's why they put those laws against sodomy in their constitutions. It was not just because they believed in the God of the Bible. It was additionally because they knew what this would do to this young nation. They knew what it would do because of history. And so they put these things into the laws. I would argue what's being done in the privacy of people's own homes with reference to homosexuality, as it continues to apparently increase and increase and increase in America, is exceedingly damaging to our society and to our children. Number five. This is the last one. I heard this one incidentally the other day. Rick Santorum was doing an interview with some college students. Interestingly enough, it was a group of Republican college students. I don't remember the state where this was, but a pretty girl raised her hand, and he called on her, and she stood. And her argument, her question to Santorum was something like this. There's just so much hate in the world, and I can't believe that you wouldn't be in favor of loving relationships. I think that we ought to legalize gay marriage, she said. And aren't you in favor of love instead of hate? Isn't that an interesting argument. And he responded very well. I don't remember exactly the verbiage, but it was to this effect. Oh, I'm in favor of love and not hate, but that doesn't mean that we approve all kinds of relationships. And it doesn't mean that we're going to redefine marriage or that we should redefine marriage. I mean, can we redefine it for any relationship where people say that they love each other? Will that be the criteria by which we determine if we will put the word marriage to it? I mean, suppose it was three men and four women, and they want to be married. Shall we put that to it? I would ask furthermore this question. Suppose, again, it's a case of pedophilia. I mean, it was rampant in the Catholic Church among the priests, and I don't know why people didn't connect the dots. How come nobody raised his hand and said, well, maybe it's because we have demanded abstinence of the priests arbitrarily and wrongfully, and now we got this huge problem. I don't know if you can connect those dots but anyway, here's this big problem. And what if somebody says it was consensual and it was about a loving relationship? Shall we put the word marriage to that? Now, before we leave this point, I want to ask you the question, because I think what you're thinking in your mind right now is no, of course not. Why not? I really want you to feel this, because it's important. This business about legalizing gay marriage is a slippery slope. It ain't done yet. Because by what standard then will we determine who can be called married and have the respect of the American society? And if we say that it's up for grabs, if we say that all is required, that is required is that it be consensual, then I tell you, we've opened a gate that we'll never be able to close. And we've destroyed ourselves. My time is up, and that clock is my enemy, Alan. It's always my enemy. Okay. Romans, the first chapter, ought to scare the socks off of you. I'm not so sure that our greatest problem in America right now on this subject is necessarily how many people are practicing the sin. Oh, I'm not minimizing that. You don't think that. But there's an extra thought at the bottom of Romans chapter 1 that I want you to see. Now, he talked about a number of sins among those who didn't like, as he said, didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And Paul is writing about Gentiles, and they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and they were inflated with their own wisdom. And when people separate themselves from God, they lose their own identity, and that led to homosexuality, and you have quite that development of that was against nature. But when he gets to the bottom of the chapter and he sort of summarizes the whole thing, there's a part there that ought to really scare you and me. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only the ones that do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I'm not here tonight. I really want you to hear me say, I'm not advocating any kind of violence toward anybody. I'm really not. I'm opposed to that. That should be left up to our court system and hopefully wise and good men who make those kinds of decisions. I'm not advocating that. I'm saying that God says that spiritual death will certainly result from this, and furthermore, that last part of that verse doesn't just reference those people who practice the sin of homosexuality, but it references those who would approve it. Who would approve it? Does that scare you? Because I think that there are Christians. I think that there are Christians tonight who have been sucked into the vortex of this societal disease, of this awful sin, and who would say, it's not something that appeals to me, but I think everybody ought to have the freedom to do what they want. And to take this lazy sort of attitude toward it, I cannot do that because I'm a Christian. And will you hear me, please? Not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Right? The old preachers used to say it this way. I would be afraid to be ashamed and ashamed to be afraid. It's not that we wish harm to anybody. It's not that we hate anybody. We don't. And there's a real sense, of course, in which the sin of homosexuality is the same as other kinds of sin, and we ought to be opposed to all kinds of sin. There is a difference in this one in that it affects so many people in so many negative ways. But sin, of course, is sin. Sin is transgression of God's law. We cannot advocate sin. We must be opposed to it because we're on God's side. Because we're on God's side. I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, he says, you know, the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived. And then he lists the sins: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. He says they won't get to go to heaven like that. And then he says to these Christians in Corinth, and such were some of you. Did you get that? That is to say that in this church of Christ in Corinth, the first century, there were members of the church who had been practicing homosexuality. But then he says, but you were washed. They left that. They left that with the other kinds of sins that were imprisoning them, and they became Christians. How do you suppose that's possible? It's possible because you have a Savior who loves you so much, because He died for you. And there is no sin. Can you hear what I'm saying? There is no sin for which you cannot have forgiveness except the sin of impenitence. To say, I'm going to hold on to this sin. I will not repent of it. I will not change. How can God forgive that? And what must precede baptism? And baptism is the dividing line. We cross through baptism and then we're saved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says it this way: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance means to change your mind. I was on a path that was ultimately going to lead to hell. I changed my mind. And now I've changed courses and I'm going to follow the pathway of Jesus Christ that leads to heaven. Aren't you thankful that we have that prerogative? But it won't last forever. Would you like to come to Jesus tonight? Now would be a great time. You can become a Christian. We'll baptize you into Christ just the way the Bible says. If you already are a member of the body, but you need prayers tonight, you're in a family, the family of God, and now would be a wonderful time for us to just take the time to pray in your behalf, and we'll be happy to do it. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.